We've been going through a series in our evening services on the sayings of Jesus, difficult sayings or unusual sayings of Jesus. And several weeks back, we talked about the grace of God, how it's impossible for us to please God. And it's only by His grace that we can come to Him. And then we talked about the need to be born again and how that new life comes about as a supernatural work of God. And how the discipleship last week is a costly one. And this week we're going to end our series, our short series, at the cross of Jesus. We'll come to the foot of the cross of Jesus in Matthew chapter 27. As we come, let us just have a word of prayer. O Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word to us. We pray, Lord, that You will send us Your Holy Spirit, that He might convict our conscience, illumine our minds, inflame our hearts, and move our wills, Lord, so that we might see and understand, hear and obey. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but I am often stunned into silence when confronted by a terrible tragedy. Have you ever been around people who are in great pain, I wonder? It's a difficult experience. We feel both helpless and guilty at the same time. Helpless in that we can't do anything. And guilty because we are, in fact, healthy and well. And what can we possibly say in such a situation? What can we possibly do to make things better? Often all we can do is watch. But that silence, I've also discovered along the way, that it goes both ways. Yes, we can cry out in our hurt or disappointment or frustration or confusion, and there are no easy answers. And you find that there are no answers on earth, but sometimes there are no answer from heaven. Silence. And you ask yourself, what is God up to? Why didn't He do something? Where is He? And this is exactly the same question that one writer, C.S. Lewis, asked when his wife, Joy, died after just 3 years of marriage. In his personal journal, which was later published in a book called A Grief Observed, he wrote this. He says, "Where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms." Lewis goes on to write, "When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing Him, if you turn to Him then with praise, you will be welcomed with open arms." But then he goes, "But go to Him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside, and after that, silence. You may as well turn away." Perhaps those who have experienced great personal pain would know something about what Lewis wrote. But Jesus too went through this difficult silence. He too met with it when He cried out to God at a time of desperate need. And perhaps these were the questions that people were asking around Him, or He Himself. Where was God the Father when they crucified Me? Why was He silent? Did God the Father abandon the Son at a time when He needed Him most? Does this mean that He will also abandon us in our time of need? And so we'll look at these questions tonight in our text, and we'll, if you have your Bible with you, turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, I'll read from verses 45 to 54. Matthew 27. Verse 45. "From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' When some of those standing there heard this, they said, 'He's calling Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge, and he filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, 'Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him.' And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split, and the tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. And when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Well, the text says Jesus hung on the cross, you see verses 45 to 49, for 3 hours, 6th hour to the 9th hour. In our time, that would be from noon to 3 o'clock. And given that time of the day, the darkness, of course, was an unusual event. You don't usually have darkness over that time. And around 3 p.m., Jesus cries out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And these are the last words that Jesus speaks before his death in this gospel. To cry out loudly after having been in a crucified position for 3 hours would have taken a considerable effort. What does it mean? Did it mean that he lost his faith in God? Did it mean that God had abandoned him? Did it mean that he died a broken man, somehow disillusioned? And Jesus' mockers, you see, that they couldn't understand this. They thought he was crying out to the prophet Elijah for help. And you can see that in verses 47, 49. In the first century, there was a tradition that rabbis could cry out to the prophet Elijah for help in times of great distress. But that doesn't seem to be Jesus' intent here. To make sense of this, we have to put his cry into the context of two other clues that we find in the text. Other signs, in fact, that his mockers missed. And the signs are these. First, the unusual darkness, and the second one, the time of death. So the first one is in verse 45, darkness at midday. Darkness. Darkness is often an image of great sorrow, as well as a common metaphor of God's judgment in the Old Testament. For example, the prophet Amos, he wrote this in chapter 8, verse 9, about a time of judgment to come. And he says, "In that time, I," which is God, "declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." The second thing you find is the other clue, the 9th hour in verse 46. That was about the official time when the evening lamb offering was sacrificed in the temple. And what we discover in the text in chapter 26 in verse 2 early on in this passion narrative is that Jesus didn't die on any random day. He didn't die on accident on some random day. He died on the Passover. And the Passover was a long-established festival to remember how God saved his people, especially from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And you can read that story in Exodus chapter 11. And God's rescue plan then was quite simple over the Passover, the first Passover. It involved the sacrifice of a lamb, and then you smear its blood on the door frames of your house. And Moses said to the people in Exodus chapter 12, he says, "When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and on the sides of the doorframe, and he will pass over that doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your house and strike you down." And so if you read on in Exodus chapters 11 and 12, that night God brought judgment upon the whole land of Egypt. All the firstborn sons, all the animals, the firstborn animals throughout the land died, except for the Hebrew people. Instead of a Hebrew child, the lamb took their place and his judgment passed over them. So here was the celebration when Jesus died. Here was this festival established to remember this historical turning point in the history of their people. Centuries later now, Jesus, often referred to as the Lamb of God, he dies on the Passover. And so that's the context of his cry that comes out in verse 46. If you look closely at Jesus' final words, and those who are familiar with Scripture, you'll find another clue. This is not a random cry. This is not a random cry of anguish. He had mustered up all of his remaining energy to say this. And what did he say? This was a quote from the first line of Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a song that is often recited by the Hebrew people to identify with the oppressed and the downtrodden. So they hear Jesus in terms of this psalm was to draw their attention to other allusions to this psalm throughout the text. Jesus' cry draws our attention to the righteous sufferer in Psalm 22. If you ever do a comparative study, and this might be something you might want to do later, besides Jesus' cry in verse 1, Psalm 22 also talks about the division of the sufferer's garments in verse 18. It talks about the band of evil men who encircled him. It talks about the piercing of his hands and feet. It talks about the mockery and the insults of his enemies. It talks about the taunt to save himself. All of these things are found in Psalm 22. And all these things appeared in Matthew's narrative. The division of clothing, if you can turn back to Matthew in chapter 27, verse 35, you can find that. The two robbers were crucified with him in verse 38. The mockery of his enemies is found in verse 39 of Matthew. And the taunt to save yourself is found in the next verse. So by quoting the psalm, Jesus says, you know, he identifies with this man. He identifies with this man in Psalm 22. That man went through great suffering, so great that it was as if God had forsaken him. But in the end, this man was vindicated. And because of that, this man could testify that God is still ever present and still at work in the world. This man could rely on God even when God seems most distant. And friends, Jesus says, he is that man. So on the one hand, you have a cry of pain and profound anguish, yes. Because crucifixion was one of the most brutal forms of punishment that the Romans had devised. And, you know, Mel Gibson, if you watch the movie The Passion of the Christ, leaves you with no doubt about that. But on the other hand, this cry is an invitation, is a signal to us that there is something more that's happening than just the execution of a common criminal. This cry is an invitation for us to look below the surface of the events that's happening around them, that's being played out. And he says, you must understand the significance. This is an invitation to ponder on the profound mystery that Jesus dies forsaken for our sakes. And that's what the cry means, and that's how the clues all fit together. The darkness that crept over the land was a sign of God's judgment. But this judgment was poured out on Jesus. In a letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, curses is everyone who is hung on a tree. Jesus became a curse for us. Jesus is the Passover lamb. That's how the other clue fits in. But this sacrifice is good for all eternity. And we heard that in the reading, Hebrews chapter 10. And like the author of Psalm 22, Jesus is the righteous sufferer that trusted God in times of great distress, who was eventually vindicated. And you listen again to Paul to see how he understands the cross of Jesus, and you find that in the bulletin at the very the top banner quote from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The New Living Translation translate that. Versus this, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. The writer of Hebrews goes on, talks in chapter 9, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So you see, although Matthew puts no interpretive comment, he just leaves it unadorned on Jesus' words. Other writers of the New Testament, again and again and again, understood that at his crucifixion, Jesus became a sin-bearing sacrifice for our sakes. That's how they understood this event. And you can find the references to those, and I've given you a list, a sample of the references for that. You see, just as sin separates all humanity from God, resulting in our death, so Jesus, our sin-bearing sacrifice, endured the temporary separation from God for our sakes. And that's a great mystery. You see, the pain of separation often coincides with the depth of relationship that we have with someone, with the time that we've known someone. For example, you know, we might get upset when we read the newspapers and you read of various people who have died in accidents or murders or of various kinds. And we would be upset, but we would not be devastated. Not as devastated as when our parent dies. Not as devastated as when your spouse or your child or longtime friends die. You see, our degree of intimacy is correlated with our sense of grief. There's a positive correlation, you know, the two go together. But here is the mystery. Here is a depth of pain that we will never know. Because God the Son had been with God the Father throughout all eternity. All eternity. For all time. And they were now separated. Why? Because He bore our sins. Why did He do that? Because He loved us. Isn't that a mysterious and glorious thing? My friends, Jesus knows about the pain of abandonment. Jesus knows about the pain of loneliness, separated from His loved ones. Jesus knows about the pain of insults and mockery for His obedience. Jesus knows the silence from God in times of distress. Jesus knows the pain of separation from God because of our sins. You see, no one can go through life and not feel the sense of isolation from others or from God from time to time. Of course, there are times that we might be tempted to give up our faith. But then we come here to this passage and you see Jesus cries out to God, revealing to us a faith that won't let go of Him in spite of great pain. It was precisely at a time when God seemed most distant that He did His greatest work, that He reconciled sinners and a fallen world to Himself. A time when God seemed most distant that He did His most profound work. Or as the Catholic priest, Henry Nouwen, he puts it this way, where God's absence was most loudly expressed, God's presence was most profoundly revealed. So the cross of Jesus reveals that things are never what they seem in our world. God remains in power, even though it doesn't look like it. Even though when you look at CNN and read the newspapers and everything else, God is still at work in your life. Even when He seems silent, even when He seems far away. For I am convinced, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So friends, if you are a Christian, be encouraged tonight. Be encouraged that you have a Lord and Savior who knows, who cares, who can make a difference. Perhaps some tonight in your life, in some point in your life, you have experienced the pain of abandonment or the pain of loneliness or the pain of insults and mockery or the pain of silence or the pain of separation. And the Bible says, is inviting us to come to Jesus with confidence because He knows our pain. He knows our weaknesses. And the writer of Hebrews says, you know, come to Him and find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. If you are not a Christian, then the Bible invites you to come and see a man who died for you, a man who laid down his life for your sake. The Bible is saying this is not a random execution of a small town criminal 2,000 years ago. The Bible says that this Jesus was the sinless Son of God who willingly sacrificed His life so that you can be forgiven. So Jesus' death was not a tragic failure, as some might see it. He was not a failed prophet whose predictions didn't come true. The events surrounding His death unfolded according to a pattern, and this leads us to the second point, that Jesus' death did not mark the end, but a new beginning. You see, God's silence here, even in this text, did not remain forever. Two spectacular things happened afterwards that signal God's approval of His Son. The mockers, you see, were all looking for the wrong signs. Elijah didn't come to the rescue, but Elijah wasn't supposed to come. The signs that they missed were the curtains that were torn in verse 51, and the tombs of the saints that were broken open in verse 52. And these are two events that are laden with symbolic significance. And the first thing is this: the torn temple curtain is a sign that all now can have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. You see, the temple is a focal point. In the first century and the time before that, the temple was a focal point for their sacrificial system. It was a practice that was preserved and put in place for centuries. And a system where they put in place where they can deal with the problem of sin so that they can come to God. And the first century historian, Josephus, he once described this temple to his Greco-Roman readers. And he says, you know, you got to think of this temple in three parts. The court and the most holy place, the holy place, are like the land and sea, he says, accessible to humanity. But the third area, the holy of holies, he says, that third area represents heaven, accessible only to God alone. And what divided the Holy of Holies was a huge curtain, much larger than this brown one here behind me. And Josephus says it was a tapestry with embroidery of blue and fine linen, of scarlet and purple, wrought with marvelous skill. And he goes on to say it was embroidered with the whole panorama of heaven, 80 feet high. And only one person, the high priest, was allowed to enter that part of the temple where God resides. And even then, he could only go in once a year on the Day of Atonement. You read that in Leviticus 16. And on that day, he's to go into the holies of holies, and he's to sprinkle blood on the altar for the sins of the people. But now, the text tells us that very curtain that divided them was torn. And who did it? Well, God did. His fingerprints can be found in the text. It says there it was torn from the top to bottom. You see, if a man were to do it, unless you're an 80-foot man, you would probably do it from the bottom up. More importantly, however, what does it mean? Well, it means, you see, the veil of secrecy has been lifted. It means that the door to God is wide open. It means that access is not just limited to the high priest anymore. It means that the barrier between man and God is brought down. It means that everyone can now come to God. It means that you don't need to sprinkle the blood of bulls there anymore. That Jesus' death dealt with our sins once and for all. So here, you see, is the new beginning. Here is the new beginning. All people can see the face of God and the love of God in Jesus' death. They can come to God the Father through Jesus the Son. But the second sign is here, the earthquake and the open tomb is a sign that a new resurrection life is available for all who put their trust in God. What Matthew does here in this text is to tie together the hope, and they have this great hope of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, together with this event. In other words, that great hope of this new life is now made possible and fulfilled in Jesus. The death of Jesus broke the power of death itself. So here is another new beginning. There is life after death. Even death itself is not the end. And these same promises are also available for us. See, for some people now, perhaps life seems very hard and relationships are strained and you long for someone to help. If only you had access to someone higher, someone with influence. And the Bible says you have. The Bible says you have someone with influence way beyond your principal or your vice chancellor or your local MP or the prime minister. And he also says there's this great hope that sustains you, that this life is not all there is. This is not the end of the road. There's a more glorious one to come. And not everyone can enjoy that. You see, the world one day will be divided into two camps, like the robbers that hung on either side of Jesus. And the question for us is, where will we stand? Will we stand with the mockers who are looking for the wrong signs? Or will we stand with the centurion in verse 54, who when he saw the earthquake and all that happened, he says, surely this man was the Son of God. You see, the Christian God cannot be known. He cannot be known through some form of intense meditation. If you try hard enough and you sit down long enough and you clear your mind, that you will know him. He cannot be known through fanatical obedience. He is known supremely to the crucified Jesus. You see, on the cross, you see the face of God. On the cross, you see the love of God. On the cross, you see the justice of God. And God did his most profound work on the cross in the silence. So that means that God's silence does not necessarily mean that he is absent. He's not far away. But for us as Christians, it models a different kind of faith. That this is not a kind of religion that you trust God just when things are going well in your life. Jesus stood firm when he was confronted by the harsh realities of obedience. And one writer and preacher, Philip Brooks, he wrote this. He says, you know, when you pray, he says, don't pray for easy lives. He says, you ought to pray to be stronger people. Don't pray for tasks equal to your power. You ought to pray for powers equal to your task. So don't lose hope in the silence. God might be doing his most profound work then. So you have to trust him. And this pleases him. And we are to look to our Lord and Savior, who called on God even in his final breath. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us, that you sent your Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sakes. Oh Lord, perhaps for some of us tonight, we have experienced a difficult period where we have longed to come to you and have experienced only silence. We don't understand what is going on. We don't understand why you don't come and help us in our time of need. Oh Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will comfort us, that you might help us to be stronger people in these times, that we might have powers equal to the tasks that you have called us to, that we might look to Jesus and follow that kind of trust, that even in the most difficult times, we can still call on you and know that you hear our cry. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you for this profound love that we can never understand how much it would truly had cost you. And we pray, Lord, that we might come to you in gratitude, in love, in faith. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.